For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I know Mark last week taught from Luke 4, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Nazareth, but I want to backtrack this morning and go back to the event that occurred just prior to the one that Mark taught last week. Namely, we want to look at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And what we find as we read, as you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that Jesus' public ministry began with his baptism by John the Baptist, and then this period of temptation in the wilderness, and then his public teaching ministry. So in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read this: "Then Jesus, full of the Spirit, left the Jordan River where he was baptized by John. And he was led by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness." This is not like a forest or a woods. It's a desertous region, "where the devil tempted him for 40 days. And so you'll notice there, and even here, and Matthew makes it even more clear in his account, that it was God himself who led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And it sounds a little strange. Why would God want his son to undergo this temptation? Actually, there are several reasons given in the Bible for why this was necessary. But this morning we're only going to focus on one of them, which is the most practical. And that is that Jesus was tempted so that he could teach us how to overcome temptation. In the book of Hebrews, which we studied last summer and fall, twice the author of Hebrews says that Jesus had to be tempted in every basic way that we're tempted, and to go through it victoriously so that we could come to him for help when we are tempted. And so one of the great values of this passage that we're about to study this morning is that it alerts us to some of the main ways that we will be tempted by God's adversary, the devil. And it teaches us how to overcome those temptations. Now, there may be some here saying, "Well, but I don't believe in Satan." And okay, I'm not going to spend time this morning arguing for the existence of Satan. I didn't believe in Satan when I came to Christ. I don't think you have to subscribe. You don't have to be a card-carrying Satan believer to meet Jesus Christ and to begin to have your life changed by him. However, I will tell you this, that if you receive Christ and if you begin to follow him into God's purpose for your life, you'll wind up believing in Satan because you'll meet him. And it won't be in the Hollywood way, probably, where someone, you know, pukes green puke and does 360s with their heads. It'll be in much more subtle ways, like what we're reading here in this passage. You need to learn the ways in which Satan will lie to you and how to counteract them, his lies. So this is a three-round bout. This is a three-round bout between Jesus and Satan, and you can guess who wins. Let's read round one. It says that, again, Jesus was led by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness. That's verse 1, where the devil tempted him for 40 days. He ate nothing at all during that time and was very hungry. So God led him to go out into the wilderness, and whether he took no food or ran out of food, there's no food in that wilderness. And God had not yet given Jesus permission to leave the wilderness. And the text says, in the Greek, it says, at the end of 40 days, he became hungry. That's pretty wild. Did he have a food hump, you know, like a camel? Did he have a bionic digestive system? No, what this means is that at the end of 40 days without food, Jesus experienced what other people who go that long without food experience. His digestive system began to digest live tissue in its search for energy. And so this is starvation pains that's just being described here. And in that setting, then in one of extreme need, it says, "Then the devil said to him, 'If or since you're the Son of God, change this stone into a loaf of bread.'" Well, I've been to the Judean wilderness, and it's strewn with rocks that look a lot like dinner rolls. And so you could imagine being in, starving to death, knowing who you were, knowing the authority that you have over the natural world, and to hear the whisper of, you know, look what's happening here. Use your own resources to feed yourself before you die. And of course, this suggestion contains a slander against the character of God, doesn't it? It's very subtle. The word devil, diabolos, means the slanderer, the one who slanders God's character to us. And the suggestion here is, God doesn't know how bad of need you're in. Your Father doesn't care what happens to you. If your needs are going to be met, you better take matters into your own hands and meet them yourself. Now, although I've never been tempted to turn rocks into bread rolls, that root temptation to take matters into my own hands to meet my needs through my wisdom and resources, that rings pretty familiar to me. And Jesus answers by saying, no, the scriptures say, you'll see that phrase several times. The scriptures say people need more than bread for their life. And this is actually a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 3, and so I've included the rest of the quote, which goes on to say, real life comes by feeding on every word of the Lord. Now that sounds like a strange way to respond, but let me explain to you the setting of that verse that Jesus quotes. It has to do with that period that most of you are familiar with, when God delivered his people Israel from Pharaoh, the prince of Egypt, Ten Commandments. And after bringing his people Israel, whom he called his son, after bringing them out of Egypt, he brought them into a wilderness desert where they ran out of food. And in a state of extreme hunger, some of them said, we need to go back to Egypt. We're starving. God brought us out here to starve. And it's in that setting that this passage in Deuteronomy 8 was given, where God reminds the people, no, what you need more than even food is that you need to trust what I say. Because trusting what I say is the key to having all of your needs met truly. Now, folks, this is probably the hardest of these three temptations to get a hold of. So I'll take a little while longer to explain it to you, because you really got to get this one. The root temptation here is trust yourself, not God, to meet your needs. This is the most basic temptation the Bible says that Satan uses. And to be perfectly frank, this is about the only temptation that he needs to use for most people's lives to keep them safely separated from God so that their lives are corrupted and destroyed. Look, we're very needy people. I don't know about you, but my heart is a seething cauldron of need. You know, I've got relational needs, I've got physical needs, I've got intellectual needs, I got emotional needs, I got needs for security, I got needs for significance, I'm one big burbling need. Okay? And God made me that way. That's what it means theologically to be a contingent being. I'm a creature made by God, so I'm not sufficient in myself. And I have all of these needs, and yet God says, because I made you, because I designed you, what you need most, your central need, is for a love, trust relationship with me. That it is knowing my love, letting my love fill your soul, and trusting my wisdom on how your other needs are to be met. That's the heart of the matter. And the Bible says that God's enemy, Satan, decided a long time ago that he didn't trust God to meet his needs. And he went his own way. And the message that he whispered into the ears of Adam and Eve were, don't trust him. He tells you not to eat from the fruit of that tree. He's just holding out on you. He's trying to keep from you a need that you really have. Decide for yourself to meet your needs the way you want to meet them. And ever since then, according to the Bible, and I find true in my own heart, there's a part of our hearts that resonates with this voice that says, you can't trust God's instructions on how to meet your needs. You'll get burned if you do that. You need to decide for yourself the best way to meet your needs. And Scripture says that Satan has created a sophisticated system that resonates with our needs and which is designed to keep us looking away from God to meet that nagging void in our hearts. And so he says, you need, and I'm just listing stuff that I've heard, you know. You need another sexual relationship or another sexual experience to fill that void. You need more comfort. You need more toys. One more toy, just one more. You need a little bit more money and then you'll really feel secure. You need that person's admiration and praise. You need that group of people to really approve of you. This is what the Bible calls the world system. And Satan, in Revelation, describes the world system as someone who's a cocktail waitress mixing the same basic cocktail with these ingredients in various ways and dishing it up to us at various stages of our lives to be appealing to us in certain ways so that we spend our whole lives trying to get our needs met through these things rather than from God. And so this is the way that the Bible says Satan distracts most people from ever meeting God personally through Jesus Christ. I want to show you a passage that changed my life that pertains to this. In John 6, Jesus says to a group of people who were listening to this temptation, you shouldn't be so concerned or absorbed with perishable food. These things that you're using to fill the need in your heart that always leave you hungry again. He says, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry again. And those who believe in me will never thirst again. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you were made for a love, trust relationship with God, and I've come to give you that. Jesus Christ came to offer each of us that relationship with God that we really need most of all. And when you meet God through Christ, when you experience the love of God in your heart, and when you begin to trust the wisdom of God through Jesus Christ, he fills that nagging void and hunger and begins to teach you how to relate properly to the other needs that you have. For some of you, this is the only point that you need to get. I won't even be offended if you got up and left. I want you to notice. Those who believe in me will never thirst. No one, he says, I'm the bread of life. He even explains what it means to believe in him. To believe in him is to receive him, to take bread. When you're hungry and you have bread, when does that bread satisfy your hunger? When you analyze its caloric content? When you take it into your body so that the nutrition within that bread is released into your body. In the same way, when you take Jesus, the person of Jesus, and by trusting him, take him into your soul, then the life of God that you were created to have at the center of your life indwells you and becomes the integration point of the rest of your life. And you enter into a relationship with the one who knows then how you were designed to live. And so this is the point that, this is the main point. And it even then, after you meet Christ, you'll find that this is the temptation that often derails you from following and growing in Christ. Because even after you meet Christ, there will be times when following him will bring you into situations of need. And you will be tempted at that point to believe that God really doesn't understand or he's abandoned you, and to go back to the old ways of meeting those needs, instead of going forward with him and saying, you know what, I'm going to trust that you know the best way for my life to go, and I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to continue to learn what it looks like to trust you and go down that path. And let me just say to those of you who know Christ and you realize you're under this kind of temptation, maybe even today, one of the best things that you could do would be to share what you're going through with another brother or sister in Christ. There's something about verbalizing the battle that you're feeling, the pull that you're feeling to go back to the old way to fill that void, that makes things more clear and that releases the power of God through another brother or sister to help you continue to trust God's guidance in your life rather than meeting your own needs by your own resources. Round two. Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now that would be something. And the Matthew's version says to show them all their glory. You have to show. If he was going to show him all the glory of the human kingdoms, it'd have to be in a moment of time, because there's a lot of smut just below the surface, right? So imagine being granted a vision of the distilled majesty and grandeur of Rome and Greece and, you know, Great Britain and the United States and all that rolled into one. And the devil told him, I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, because they are mine to give to you, anyone that I please. I'll stop there, because that much is true, almost. He says, I have authority over all of these kingdoms. And the Bible affirms that that is true, that Satan is a rebel usurper who, when the first humans who were to have God's authority over the world listened to his lies, then they forfeited their authority over this world to him. And that's why Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this world. Paul refers to him as the god of this world. And he has a very real power and influence over the course of human history since the first humans revolted. That helps me to make sense of human history, which on the one hand shows such nobility among humans at times, but which is so laced with brutality and cruelty and incredible racism and all kinds of evil. Satan knew who Jesus was. He knew that he was the Son of God, God's Messiah, God's authorized king over the human race. And he knew that Jesus had come to begin to establish God's kingdom over the human race. And Jesus knew that in invading the earth, he was going to have a battle with Satan. And Satan knew that. And so he makes him a deal. He says, you know, I can grant this authority that you've come to seize. I can grant it to you without a fight. All that you have to do is bow down and worship me. Now, and the Greek here is very clear. It doesn't mean all you got to do is now become a card-carrying daily Satan worshiper. It means all you have to do is bow down and worship me just this once. So worship me one time, no one else is watching, and I'll give you what you came to get without a fight, without suffering. I can't imagine how powerful that temptation must have been for Christ, because Jesus knew even better than Satan what price of suffering he would have to pay to gain that authority. He knew that he would have to face not only the rejection of the political rulers, the rejection of his own people, the rejection of his own family, that he would have to undergo the physical torture of scourging and crucifixion, and that he would have to undergo the agony of even being separated from God and experiencing the wrath of God as he took on our sins upon his own perfect being. Imagine the power of this temptation that says, you can have the good thing that you came to do without the suffering. Just compromise once. The root of this suffering, I'll tell you in just a minute, but you notice it's implied by Jesus' reply. Jesus said this, but the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And of course, what he's saying is not just that I'm going to worship God up here right now instead of you, but he's saying worshiping God means not only that our loyalty goes to God's purposes, God's ends, but that loyalty to God also includes the means to those ends. Here is the temptation to achieve good ends through compromised means. In a word, it's the maxim, the ends justify the means. And Jesus rejects that whole way of operating. Loyalty to God means following God's means to God's ends, even and especially when God's means involve personal suffering. The root temptation then is, and I think this is if you graduate beyond the first temptation and meet Christ and begin to follow his purpose for your life, then you begin to have a desire to see God's kingdom advanced. You have a growing desire to see other people come to know Christ, to see the people of God grow in number and spiritual power. And it's at this point for such people, and that's many of you. Many of you here know Christ and you want your lives to count for Christ. It's right at this place that you will be tempted by Satan in various ways. Why, you could advance God's purpose, and you can do it without having to suffer. All you got to do is compromise in certain key ways. Let me give you some examples of this sort of temptation. Now, these come mainly from my own life. How about this? You want more people to come to Christ. Well, you can bring more people to Christ if you just don't talk about unpopular things like our sin and guilt before God, and about the fact that Jesus Christ is not one of many ways to God, but that he is the only way to God. Now, I'm not saying that as we dialogue with people about Christ, our first statement should be, you know that you're a desperate sinner. I mean, it's true. It's true in my life. We should represent the love of Christ, his compassion, his sensitivity. We should highlight the love of God and his willingness to forgive. But his willingness to forgive implies something, doesn't it? That we got something that needs to be forgiven. And there are whole segments of the American evangelical church today that I fear are in their zeal to help people come to Christ are flirting with compromising the heart of the message, that the good news is that Christ forgives our sin and that he is God's one unique Savior for the whole world. And that is a temptation that we need to avoid. Here's another one. I can become a fruitful worker for Christ, someone who is effective in influencing people for Christ without undergoing painful training by God. I like to believe, you know, that primarily through the use of my personality and whatever talents I have, why, that ought to be enough to really be an effective influencer of others for Christ. And yet that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that far more than my personality or whatever gifts I may have, far more than that, it is a heart of humility and godly character that really attracts people to Jesus. And I don't like that. I don't like that one bit. And because God says the way that humility and godly character is worked into our lives is usually through painful training. I learn how to humble myself before God by having my pride broken. And broken pride is painful. Jesus is the one who says, the branch that bears fruit, God what? He prunes that branch so that it may bear more fruit. Hebrews 12 says, God wants you to share in his holy character, and he accomplishes that through discipline that is not joyful at the time, but painful. I fear that many American Christians, obsessed as we are at avoiding pain at all cost, are going to opt for a form of spirituality that is mainly human, human glitz, human glitter, human personality, human impressiveness, but that we won't pay the price to let God deal radically with our characters so that we can be people who really draw people to him. Here's another one. While I can be an effective Christian leader without being honest about my own problems and my own sins. You know, there's a cult of celebrity in America. And the celebrity, the cult of celebrity often extends to Christian leaders in America. And the idea is that, you know, if we have slick programs, and if we've got a superstar preacher, and if we've got great marketing, then we can just gather together a lot of people, and it'll be a really cool thing. And in that situation, leaders often get seduced into being dishonest about how goofed up they really are. I've seen leaders who've kind of convinced themselves that they can't admit how goofed up they are, because that would be to hold the work of God back. Now, and what happens then, inevitably, is that sooner or later, the moral problems of those leaders get so out of control that they no longer can be hidden, and a great scandal occurs, which we've seen over and over again, and the name of Christ is dragged through the mud, all because some leader bought into this temptation that I can have great influence for Christ without the painful honesty about my own sins and my own weaknesses. It just doesn't work that way. How about this one? I can develop a healthy church without the costly investment of personal mentoring. What makes a church healthy is that there are lots of people who are coming to Christ and who are beginning to learn how to follow Christ. And that there are lots of people who know Christ a little bit better than them, who are willing to invest their lives in those young Christians to help them learn how to walk. That's the heart of a healthy church. No amount of marketing, no amount of slick programming, no amount of large meetings where more and more people are stuffed into the room. None of that will ever make a healthy church. A healthy church is like a family. And a healthy family has kids that are being helped by older adults who love them, who patiently stay with them and clean up their messes, who take the time to really get to know them, who have the courage in love to correct them when they need to be corrected. And all of that stuff, frankly, is suffering. If you've done parenting, then you know parenting is, a lot of it's suffering. And you lay your life down for your kids because you love your kid. You can't do parenting that's effective without suffering. And you can't do healthy church without this kind of involvement. And so in these and many other ways, those of us who want our lives to count for Christ are often tempted to compromise the means because the means are painful. Thank God that Jesus refused to go down this path. I can't even imagine what it would have been like had he taken this path. Jesus understood that the road to his crown as God's King and Messiah went through the pathway of the cross. That there could be no legitimate crown without the cross. And he calls on us to have embrace that same truth about our lives, that the pathway to real influence for Christ goes through the way of suffering. And God knows what he's doing. I know this is not a popular message in this culture, but it's a message that we need to hear and to embrace, or we'll be taken out right here. Round three. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, the highest point of the temple. And this was on a pinnacle of the temple, and that pinnacle overlooked was on top of a sheer cliff that went down several hundred feet to the Kidron Valley below. So he took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and he said, "If you're the Son of God, then jump." Well, I haven't been tempted that way recently. "For the scriptures say..." So Satan's learning something here, isn't he? He's learning that Jesus defeats his temptations through the use of God's word. And so now he attempts to tempt him, this time by misusing God's word to appeal to something Jesus may want. He says, "For the scriptures say he orders his angels to protect and guard you. They'll hold you with their hands to keep you from striking your foot against a stone." Jump! God promises he has to protect you. You jump, you take risks, he has to protect you. Now, it's fascinating the way that Jesus replies. It says that Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say." And then he quotes Deuteronomy 6, "Do not test the Lord your God." Now, when Jesus says the scriptures also say, he doesn't mean, well, yeah, Psalm 91 says God will protect me, but it also says don't test you. So this is wrong and this is right. That's not what he means. Jesus is the one who said all of the Bible is God's word and the scriptures cannot be broken. They never contradict themselves. Rather, what we're learning here from Jesus, such an important principle, we are to interpret individual scriptures in light of the rest of what the Bible says. Martin Luther said, it's scripture that interprets scripture. And so Jesus saying, "I know that you've misapplied Psalm 91 because I know the clear teaching of God's word is that we should never force a test on God." What does it mean to force a test on God? Well, what was going on in this passage? Once again, with the Israelites during the Exodus, God had delivered them supernaturally from Pharaoh, crossed the Red Sea, sustained them supernaturally, guided them supernaturally. And so they come one point to a certain place, and the people say, "Hey, God, we want water, and we want it now, and we want it to spring from this rock. And if you don't do that, then we're going to decide that you're not really among us." And it says that God was angered by their attitude. Their attitude was essentially, "What have you done for me lately?" You know that attitude? And their attitude was one that basically viewed God as a butler, as a servant. And God's in danger of being fired if he doesn't continue to demonstrate according to their orders that he's really for them. And Jesus is saying, that's what you're tempting me to do. This Psalm, Psalm 91, which was a wonderful promise that as we follow God's directions for our lives, if he leads us into danger, then we can count on the fact that he'll protect us through the danger that he leads us into. He says, you're twisting that into a way of testing God. That I'm going to jump even though he told me, didn't tell me to. And then I'm going to say, now you got to come through and rescue you, me, or it's going to be on you. And so the root temptation here, I don't know whether you've ever seen this before or not, is that you can misuse even God's word, God's promises, to get what you want. It is possible to use the Bible, the inspired word of God, not as a wonderful gift from God so that we learn from God what he's like so that we can give our lives to trust in him, but to use it almost as a book of magical incantations which we wield to get God to be our butler. Probably never seen that, huh? It's all over the place. You ever heard that? We got a multi-billion dollar industry in this country that shames the name of Christ that's rooted in this temptation. Well, Jesus said, if you ask for anything in my name, then it'll be granted to you. I'm speaking as the healer dealer preacher now. I hope you make that clear. I know how to pray in Jesus' name. That's why I'm so wealthy. And why I'm always well. And I can teach you for a price how to pray in Jesus' name. If you're not healthy, if you're not wealthy, it's because you don't have enough faith in Christ. You don't know how to pray in his name. Send your money to me. I'll teach you how to do that. I mean, I wish it wasn't that way, but that's the way it is. I mean, and we're talking about dozens of so-called ministries. Billion-dollar empires that are teaching people how to use God as a genie. And, you know, people, why do people go in for that? You don't have to read very much of the Bible to realize that's a total misapplication of this promise. Because there's a part of us that wants to manipulate God to be our butler. Now, you don't have to go to the healer dealers to fall into this temptation. Here's ones that I hear around here all the time. I don't need to flee sexual temptation or materialistic temptation because the Bible promises that God's going to protect me. You know, there is that promise in 1 Corinthians 10 which says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to take. And who with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. On the other hand, the same Bible says, but flee sexual immorality. The same Bible says, this is not so popular in America, flee materialistic greed. Certain temptations were to flee. And so sometimes I hear people around here justifying putting themselves into situations that are way beyond them in terms of sexual temptation, or putting themselves into situations that are way beyond them in terms of materialistic and the temptation of avarice, and saying, but God promises to protect me. No, he doesn't. I don't need to get involved in Christian community because God promises that he will always be with me. He does promise to always be with you. The greatest thing about the Christian life is that when you receive Christ, he says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I am with you always. It's so wonderful to have Christ always present with us. But it's easy for some of us who for various reasons, and really for all of us, I know it's for me, there's a certain risk involved in opening your lives up to other Christians and really letting them into your life. And so it's easy to justify staying at arm's length from other brothers and sisters in Christ, saying, well, Christ promises to be with me. Look, much of the way that Christ's presence affects your life for good is through other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the same Bible that says, I'll always be with you, says, don't forsake Christian community. Open your life up to people who know Christ and let his healing love and instruction and help come to you through them. I'll give you one more. I know this decision violates God's will, but God promises to work all things. I think Romans 8:28, God will work all things together for it. It may be the most abused promise in the whole Bible. It's like 007, license to sin. Yeah. I can do whatever I want, and God's obligated to take whatever I've done and make it good. That's like he's a genie. He's a, an alchemist who takes my sin and makes it good. And you know, that's not what it says. It says God is able to be at work in all things for good for, who knows the rest of the verse? For those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, God in his mercy, it's amazing the messes that we can make, that he can still be involved in helping us learn important lessons from. But this verse is not saying whatever you do, God will make it magically into good. It's saying as you love God, as you purpose imperfectly to follow him, you can count on the fact that everything that's involved in your life, he's going to be at work in ultimately for good. The suffering, the pain involved, the discomfort, he'll work within that for good. But don't twist this promise into something that justifies that kind of autonomy. That's not what it means. So, anyway, round three goes to Jesus. Let me make one final point, and then I want to hear from you. You notice that the most obvious lesson that I glean from this passage is that that our main weapon against temptation is really knowing God's word, right? Spiritual warfare is not Hollywood. This wasn't like Gandalf and Saruman on the Tower of Orthanc, you know, levitating each other and shooting lightning bolts at each other. That's Hollywood. That's not the real stuff. The real stuff was in this passage was Satan's subtle, sophisticated lies and God's revealed written truth. And you know, in this passage, as Satan hit Jesus up with one lie after another, he didn't say, well, I think. He said, God says. And it's humbling to me that he didn't say, I need my PDA, New Living Translation. I need a concordance. He said, this is what God says. And he had actually committed to memory passages from the Bible. You say, well, that's easy. Jesus was God. He just downloaded the whole thing with a snap of a finger. No, that's not the case. According to Luke's gospel in chapter 2, Jesus grew and developed as a normal human being. And he learned God's truth in the same way that we learn it, by reading it, by prayerfully reflecting upon it, by committing portions of it to memory, by sharing it with other people, so that when he needed the truth of God, he had it already. Now look, folks, that's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, as he talks about spiritual warfare, put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies and all the tricks of the devil. Temptation's just one of them. And take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the weapon that we have against Satan is the Word of God. And the word "word" here is the word rhema, not logos. Rhema means that when we speak specific passages of Scripture that apply properly to correct a lie. And so the call is here for us to be men and women who are deeply familiar with God's Word. That is the non-optional piece of equipment for this era. And a lot of us are getting beat up and Satan's mopping the floor with us. And we don't even realize that we were tempted until we've already been beaten. And the basic reason often is, I don't know what God says. Listen, you live in a culture that's speaking to you all the time. You listen to what TV says, right? You listen to what the music says. You listen to what the advertising says. You got to listen to what God says. And when you know what God says, because you've learned, you're learning God's Word and it's fresh in your mind, then you can tell the difference between truth and falsehood. I want to just put in a plug as I close here, that I put in. Some people are probably tired of hearing me put in this plug, but I want to put a plug in for daily Bible reading. I mean, this is really exotic, folks. I mean, this is super top secret, exotic spiritual information. Read your Bible every day. Every day, open your Bible and read at least a couple of chapters, asking God to feed your soul and to sharpen your thinking as you read it. A lot of us use, I use Donald Carson's book, For the Love of God, and you can, like, here I am, February 3rd, February 4th. I'm reading Job 2 and Romans 6. I don't have to think hard about what am I going to read. I can just read those two passages, and then he has a one-page reflection on one of those chapters that's really delightful. It's not the smiley face, stick on the refrigerator door, schmaltzy stuff. You can tell I don't like that stuff. One-page reflection on one of these chapters that tells you something about the historic, the background of that passage, how that passage ties in with the rest of the Bible, and that will pose some questions for you to consider. Listen, this is a lifeline for me. We live in an environment of deception. It's like smog, spiritual smog, and it's affecting the way you think and affecting the way you live without you even realizing it. Reading the Bible daily is almost like putting the oxygen mask over your face so that you're breathing the pure oxygen of God's truth, which clears up the deception. It will give you spiritual alertness or acuity so that you recognize temptation early rather than after you've been mopped up on the floor. And it will build. This is the point that I want to say, and then I'll shut up, I promise. When you read the Bible daily, realizing you're meeting God, I just say this thing from Psalm 119. God, open my eyes again to see wonderful things in your word. And when you read God's word daily with that attitude, you come to delight in God's truth. Your affections actually begin to be formed around delighting in truth. And that feeds your soul. And when your soul is fed because you're delighting in truth, you're less attracted to falsehood and temptation. Don't limp from Bible study to Bible study. When you try to get by on Bible studies every few days, it's like living on junk food. I hope I didn't discredit myself. Bible studies are to supplement your own daily intake of God's Word so that you begin to think God's thoughts after Him more and more naturally. Commit today with your spouse or with another brother or sister that you're going to read a couple of, you're going to read the same two chapters of the Bible every day and ask God to develop that to be a deep-seated habit in your life. I mean, you would be amazed. It's not like you're going to have a blockbuster experience every morning. But you will be amazed at the alertness and the strength that you have on through the day. And you'll be amazed as time goes on how much more solidly rooted you are in God. Because you're taking His word in daily. Do it. I'm done. Why don't we pray? And why don't I just close this in prayer? Lord, this is a deep passage, and it's like what one man said about a passage in Your Word. It's shallow enough for babies to wade in, and deep enough for elephants to drown in. And I feel like there's truths in this passage that are pretty easy to grasp, and others that I feel like are way over my head. Thank You, Lord, for the depth of Your Word. And thank You that when we come to Your Word with a teachable, humble attitude, You continue to teach us more and more about who You are and who we are and our purpose. I do pray, Lord, as we close this morning, that You would give us a hunger to read Your Word on a daily basis. I thank You that You're willing to give us that desire as we align ourselves with You. And so I pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.